And reading at verse 9. Luke chapter 2, verse 9. And lo, the angel of the Lord came upon them, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And the angel said unto them, Fear not, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be to all people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be a sign unto you, ye shall find the babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men. Chapter 11. And reading it, verse 14. The Gospel according to Luke, chapter 11, verse 14. And he was casting out a devil, and it was dumb. And it came to pass, when the devil was gone out, the dumb spake. And the people wondered, but some of them said, He casteth out devils through Beelzebub, the chief of the devils. And others, tempting him, sought of him a sign from heaven. Verse 29. And when the people were gathered thick together, he began to say, This is an evil generation. They seek a sign, and there shall no sign be given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. Chapter 21. Reading at verse 5, Luke chapter 21, verse 5. And as some spake of the temple, how it was adorned with goodly stones and gifts, he said, As for these things which ye behold, the days will come in the which there shall not be left one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And they asked him, saying, Master, but when shall these things be, and what sign will there be when these things shall come to pass? Verse 25. And there shall be signs in the sun, and in the moon, and in the stars, and upon the earth distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then they shall see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. And when these things begin to come to pass, then look up and lift up your heads, for your redemption draweth nigh. And he spake to them a parable, Behold the fig tree and all the trees. When they now shoot forth, ye see and know of your own selves that summer is now nigh at hand. So likewise ye, when ye see these things come to pass, know ye that the kingdom of God is nigh at hand. Verily I say unto you, this generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. Heaven and earth shall pass away, but my words shall not pass away. We need not be distressed at the language of verse 32. This generation shall not pass away till all be fulfilled. For when the word generation occurs in God's word, sometimes it has the significance of a generation in terms of time. On other occasions, it has the significance of a generation morally. And thus it is in Luke 21. It's not a generation according to time, but a generation morally. In other words, the Lord said, this Christ-rejecting generation shall not have passed away till all these things be fulfilled. Now, this afternoon I want to speak to you on the three signs that we've read about in Luke's Gospel. In chapter 1, we have the sign of the Saviour born. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign: ye shall find a babe wrapped in swaddling clothes, lying in a manger. Then in Luke chapter 11, our attention is directed to the Lord to the sign of Jonas the prophet. An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given it but the sign of Jonas the prophet. And we shall see that the sign of Jonas the prophet concerns his death and his resurrection. And then in Luke chapter 21, the disciples say, and when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign? And the sign referred to in Luke chapter 21 is the sign of his coming again. The sign of his coming as the Son of Man in power and great glory. Between the book of Malachi and the New Testament scriptures, there was a period of some 400 years. Of these years, Zechariah says in Luke chapter 1, the people sat in darkness and in the shadow of death. So to speak, the heavens were dark. There was no light to guide. But the New Testament begins with a light first seen by the wise men, a star which they knew to be the sign of a king born. Where is he that is born King of the Jews? For we have seen his star. But the heavens were not only dark, the heavens were silent. During these 400 years, God had ceased to speak. And we do well to remember that during those 400 years, God wasn't speaking. And while in the Apocrypha there might be many things of interest, let us always remember that it doesn't belong to divine inspiration. It belongs to that period when God wasn't speaking. But Luke tells us how that after those 400 years, heaven's silence was broken in no unmistakable fashion. In chapter 1, we have the angel of the Lord appearing to Zacharias as he was standing there on the right hand of the altar of incense, telling him that Elizabeth would bear him a son who would make ready a people prepared for the Lord. At last, the silence of heaven is broken. And again, in that same chapter 1, Gabriel, he's sent from God unto a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin. And we well remember his words: thou shalt bring forth a son, and shalt call his name Jesus. And we come to chapter 2. At last, Jesus is born. And the angel of the Lord appeared to those shepherds, and the glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were sore afraid. And said the angel, fear not. For behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which shall be unto all men. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. And this shall be the sign: ye shall find a babe swaddled and lying in a manger. And suddenly, heaven's silence was broken in no unmistakable fashion, for there was a multitude of the heavenly hosts praising God and saying, glory to God in the highest, on earth peace, goodwill toward men. The difference between Matthew and Luke is this. In Matthew, we have the sign of a king born. In Luke's Gospel, we have the sign of a Savior born. The sign of the king born in Matthew is the star. The sign of the Savior born in Luke is a swaddled babe lying in a manger. And as we consider together for a few moments the sign of the Saviour born, I want to direct your hearts to three precious truths concerning the Saviour born. Number one, we shall think of his person. Number two, we shall think of his purity. And number three, we shall think of his poverty. All this connected in a delightful fashion with the sign of the Saviour born. First of all, we think of his person. Unto you is born this day in the city of David a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. There he is, as to his person. He is Christ the Lord. Now, what is the significance of that? This must be taken into conjunction with the fact that in verse 26 of this chapter, we discover that it was revealed to old Simeon that he should not see death before he had seen the Lord Christ. Have you noticed the difference? Unto you is born a Saviour, which is Christ the Lord. But ere he was born, it was revealed to Simeon that he should see the Lord Christ. Brethren, how amazing to think that if it was revealed to Simeon that he should see the Lord Christ, when at last that one came, it was discovered that he was none other than Christ the Lord. How wonderful to think that the Lord Christ was Christ the Lord himself. The Christ whom the Lord promised was the Lord himself. One of the Godhead three. Does it not remind us of the language of Genesis chapter 22? God shall provide himself a lamb. And the Christ whom the Lord promised was none other than the Lord himself. It is the truth of this that has made Roman Catholicism to speak mistakenly of Mary as the Mother of God. Of course, we understand full well that humanity could never be the mother of deity. For deity knows no beginning, and deity knows no end. Mary was the honored vessel through whom the Holy Spirit prepared that human body that the Christ the Lord assumed. And dear brethren, let us never forget this, that the swaddled babe in Bethlehem's manger was one of the Godhead three. The Lord's Christ, it is true, but at the same time, Christ the Lord himself. The Lord, the creator of the ends of the earth, who fainteth not, neither is weary. Then we think of his purity. I see his purity in connection with this, that Mary brought him forth and swaddled him and laid him in a manger. Before I treat of his purity in connection with his swaddling, I want you to observe that this idea of swaddling occurs in three portions in the Holy Scriptures. We read of it in Job chapter 38. Again, we read of it in Ezekiel chapter 16. And thirdly, in Luke chapter 2. Were we to go back to Job chapter 38, we would discover that the Lord, the Creator, he it was, when this earth was unfit for human habitation, in the greatness of his person, he swaddled it in clouds of thick darkness. And yet, coming into this world, that blessed one was himself swaddled by a lowly handmaid in Israel and laid in a manger. Little wonder we sometimes sing, O come, let us adore him. The one who should swaddle the earth is himself swaddled by a lowly handmaid in Israel and laid in a manger. And then we have swaddling referred to again in Ezekiel chapter 16. And there Ezekiel is made to understand the cause of Jerusalem's abomination. And what was the cause of it? There had been serious failure in her nativity. The language of that chapter is this: "And as for thy nativity, in the day thou wast born, thou wast neither washed in water to supple thee, neither wast thou salted at all, nor swaddled at all. None I pitied thee to do any of these things unto thee, to have compassion on thee. But thou wast cast into the open field, to the loathing of thy person, in the day that thou wast born." And thus, the serious failure in Israel's or Jerusalem's nativity was this: when she was born, she was neither salted, cleansed, nor swaddled at all, cast out into the field to the loathing of her person. Dear brethren, the omissions of Scripture must be observed. We think now of the third reference to swaddling in the Scriptures in Luke chapter 2. And what do we read? "Then Mary brought forth her firstborn child, wrapped him in swaddling bands, and laid him in a manger." And we approach this with a sanctified mind. Mary brought him forth. The thought is, unassisted, unaided, the virgin brought forth her firstborn child. And having brought him forth, she forthwith swaddled him. No mention of cleansing. Why the omission? Dear brethren, this cleansing, as far as he was concerned, was wholly unnecessary. Further down the chapter, we learn of how Mary offered the birds for her purification. But though it speaks of Mary's purification, it never speaks of the purification of the child that was born. He was brought forth. Forthwith he was swaddled and laid in a manger. There we have his purity. Dear brethren, in these modern days, allow no one to deny you the most important fact and truth of his divine conception, his holy birth, and his purity. Brought forth, forthwith swaddled, and laid in a manger. And then we have his poverty, his person, Christ the Lord. His purity, forthwith swaddled. His poverty, laid in a manger. Luke's gospel is the gospel which speaks of God's particular interest in the poor. It might well be assumed that this gospel was written to a rich man. Some feel that by reason of his title, the most excellent Theophilus was a Roman governor. But at least in this gospel, though it might well have been written to a rich man, there is emphasized in our minds the particular interest of God in the poor. In Luke chapter 4, Jesus stands up in the synagogue at Nazareth, where he had been brought up, and he reads from the prophecy of Isaiah: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he hath anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." Chapter 14, "Bring in hither the poor, the halt, the maimed, and the blind." Chapter 16, "The rich man in hell, the poor beggar in Abraham's bosom." Chapter 21, "The Lord commends the tremendous faith of the poor widow with her two mites." And Luke is careful to tell us not of the child in the house, but of the babe in the manger. He doesn't tell us of the worship of the shepherds with their costly gifts, but he tells us of the worship of the wise men with their costly gifts. Luke tells us of the worship of the shepherds. And Luke is very careful to emphasize that the chosen virgin was not the wife of the high priest, but a poor handmaid in Israel who could only offer those birds for her cleansing. And Luke is very careful to tell us that it wasn't given to either Annas nor Caiaphas to welcome the promised one into the temple, but it was given to old Simeon and to the widow Anna. It's the gospel of the poor. And brethren, there's emphasized in this gospel too his poverty. I love the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, with which we're all so familiar. Ye know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ. Though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, that ye through his poverty, listen to it, dear brethren, Paul says his poverty, emphasizing that his poverty was unique. No beautiful chamber, no soft cradle bed, no place but a manger, nowhere for his head, no praises of gladness, no thought of their sin, no glory but sadness, no room in the inn. Coming into this world, dear brethren, he was laid in a manger. And ere he left this world, he was laid in the tomb, which was the gift of a rich man. Let us remind our hearts of this. His cradle was a manger. His bed was a small fisherman's boat. His resting place was a well. His pulpit was a borrowed boat. His sanctuary was the mountainside. His deathbed was a wooden cross. And his grave was the gift of a rich man, that ye through his poverty might be made rich. The sign of the Saviour born, his person, Christ the Lord, his purity forthwith swaddled, his poverty laid in a manger. And now for a few moments, the sign of Jonas the prophet. In Luke chapter 11, the Lord Jesus had just cast out a demon from a man that was dumb. And there was a threefold reaction upon the witnesses. Some, they merely wondered at this miracle. Others, they were actively hostile and said, he cast out demons by the chief of demons. But the religious people who witnessed it, they said, show us a sign. They wanted a greater sign from heaven than this. They had witnessed the casting out of a demon, but that sign wasn't enough. One delightful comment on this in Luke chapter 11, we do well to remember, the spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. Here was remarkable evidence, but the spirit of unbelief was stronger than that. And they said, show us a sign. My dear brethren, there's a lesson for us to learn here today. The spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. We don't need to be very clever today to fill a hall to capacity. If we want to go in and appeal for the, apply ourselves to the things that appeal to the natural mind with its request for signs. Brethren, do you remember this? It was in Capernaum, Bethsaida, and Chorazin that the Lord performed most of his mighty miracles. But of them he had to say, exalted to the heavens, only to be cast down into hell, unmoved by the signs. You remember too that Israel in the wilderness, they witnessed signs every day. Yet 1 Corinthians 10 says the majority of them died in unbelief. I remember having some gospel meetings in England, and the brethren thought that things weren't moving as they should. And they appealed to me that one night we might bring along a man with a rather interesting conversion. A man saved from a dreadful life in amazing circumstances. But I refuse to have that, much to their dismay. And this is my reason, dear brethren. God has only one sign for unbelief, and that's the sign of Jonas the prophet. Nothing more, nothing less. Preach his death and his resurrection. Isn't it remarkable to notice that the Lord chose 12 apostles, then he made a choice of another 70, and upon none of these disciples had the Lord performed a miracle of healing? One would have thought that this would have been an amazing boost to his preaching and his testimony if amongst his followers there had been one he had raised from the dead, one he had made to walk, and another he had made to hear. But well did the Lord Jesus know, and would have us learn as well, that the spirit of unbelief is always stronger than the power of evidence. Dear gospel preacher this afternoon, in these days when there is an emphasis on modern methods and the great cry of getting through to the people, remember this: God has only one message, one sign for a Christ-rejecting generation. That's the sign of Jonas the prophet. Preach the gospel, his death and his resurrection. And we think just for a moment of the sign of Jonas. Two statements seem to emphasize themselves in my mind as I think of Jonas. Number one, the deep. Number two, the dry land. In Jonah chapter 2, verse 3, we hear Jonah say, "For thou hast cast me into the deep." Then verse 10, "The Lord spake unto the fish, and it vomited out Jonah upon the dry land." The deep and the dry land. The deep speaking of death and judgment. The dry land speaking of resurrection. And that makes an interesting study in God's word. Genesis chapter 1, God said, "Let the waters under heaven be gathered together unto one place, and let the dry land appear." The waters of death and judgment gather together into one place until the dry land of resurrection appeared. I won't suggest, dear brethren, that that took place at Calvary, outside Jerusalem's city gate. God gathered together all the waters of divine judgment against the sin of every generation into that one place. And they swept over the holy soul of our blessed Savior until the dry ground of resurrection appeared. Genesis chapter 8, the waters were dried up from the earth, the waters of the flood of death and judgment, and behold, the face of the ground was dry, the dry land of resurrection. And we think of a moment, for a moment or two, of the deep and the dry land in connection with Jonah, and we relate it to our blessed Lord Jesus. I want to direct your attention to three statements with regard to Jonah in chapter 2, with which no doubt we're all familiar. Verse 3 says, "Jonah, for thou hast cast me into the deep." Verse 4, "Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight." Thirdly, verse 6, "I went down to the bottom of the mountains." Ah, we pause to consider this and think of it in relation to our blessed Lord Jesus. "Thou hast cast me into the deep." Psalm 69, "Save me, O God, for the waters are come into my soul. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I am come into deep waters where the floods o'erflow me." Psalm 42, "Deep calleth unto deep at the noise of thy waterspouts. All thy waves and billows are gone
over me. I understand the thought of deep calling unto deep at the noise of thy water spout. Is the thought of the streams cascading over the cliffs into the pool at the bottom of the mountain as they make their way to the waves and billows of the sea, reminding us, dear brethren, of Calvary again. The wrath and judgment of God against every generation poured into that pool as our Savior went down under the waves and billows of God's wrath against the sin of every generation. And I never think of this, but I'm reminded of what a fisherman once told me, how that from their small harbour, when the day was rough at sea, they would always wait until after the third and fourth wave ere they would speed out to sea. For, said the fisherman, every third and fourth wave is a billow. And how significant to our hearts, dear brethren. Think of your Savior and mine on yonder tree, and the wrath of God against every generation sweeping over his soul like waves and billows, reaching a billow in every third and fourth wave for reasons that we're well aware of, visiting the iniquities of the fathers upon the children unto the third and fourth generation. The wave reaching a billow of judgment for every third and fourth generation. He went down, he was cast into the deep. Then I said, I am cast out of thy sight. My God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me? As I sat around the emblems this morning, these words came forcibly to my mind with emphasis like this. Why me? My God, why me forsaken? And again, why art thou so far? Think of it, brethren. So far from helping me, cast out of God's sight. We hear him say, why me? And why so far? Brethren, this meant more to him than anything that man ever did to him. When he suffered at the hands of men, never a word of question escaped his lips. Not once did he say why. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep dumb before his shearers, so he openeth not his mouth. When he was cast out of the sight of God, the one who had never asked why before, now he does. Why hast thou forsaken me? The one who hitherto was a quiet and murmuring lamb, he becomes a roaring lion. Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? Cast out of God's sight. Thirdly, cast into the deep. There's an interesting word, and I'll have to close, in Psalm 36, which says, thy righteousness is like the great mountains, thy judgment are a great deep. Some years ago I worked in the hydroelectric schemes in the north of Scotland, and I can remember well on many an occasion standing by the loch side with my back to the water, looking up at the sheer cliff towards the peak that was lost in mist and cloud, and then turning round and looking into the dark, black, deep inky waters of the loch. And the people up there will tell you that you can almost judge the depth of the loch by the height of the mountains at its side. Brethren, thy righteousness is like the great mountains. We stand gazing up to the tremendous height and the peaks lost in mist and cloud of divine righteousness. And then we turn and look into the great deep of divine judgment that the mountain of God's righteousness had created. And down there the Saviour went. Brethren, how deep, we'll never know. But praise God, the terrible demand of divine righteousness was fully met in the terrible judgment that he bore. The depth closed me round about. The weeds were wrapped around my head. Down into the deep he went. The dry land appeared, the dry land of resurrection. Ah, brethren, we're glad for one who stands today on the dry ground of resurrection. God raised him from the dead. God's answer to his holy life. God's answer to what men did to him. And best of all, God's receipt for the full price of salvation paid. A Saviour on the dry land of resurrection. Then in closing, what shall the sign of thy coming be? Said the Saviour, there shall be signs in the heavens, on the earth and on the sea. And we're not surprised that the inquiring eye of man should be turned heavenward today because of unprecedented signs up there. The Saviour said it would be when he was about to come again. We're distressed but not surprised at the signs on the earth. Distress and perplexity of nations, a world of hungry, a world of homeless, men's hearts failing them for fear, and those who know best they fear most today. Signs on the earth, signs on the sea and the waves roaring. We're not surprised to learn of these unprecedented storms at sea, said the Saviour, thus it will be when I'm going to come again. He said another sign. Behold the fig tree, Israel. The vine is Israel spiritually. The olive is Israel dispensationally. The fig tree is Israel nationally. And the fig tree again planted in its native soil, said the Saviour, not only the fig tree but the other trees. The other trees of prophecy. And you're not surprised to read in the daily papers today of Libya, Egypt, Persia, Ethiopia, all the other trees of prophecy, said the Saviour, look at them. It's a sign that I'm coming again. But I needn't remind you, dear brethren, that Luke 21 is the sign of the coming of the Son of Man in power and great glory. And if already we can see the signs of his coming as the Son of Man, how imminent must his coming for us as the Lord be? If already we can see the shadows of the coming age, how soon must the return of our blessed Lord be? Answered the Saviour, when you see these things come to pass, I know. When you see these things begin to come to pass, then look out, I know. Certain of our dear tribulation friend would say, when you see them begin to come to pass, then look out. But, said the Saviour, when you see them begin to come to pass, look up, for your redemption draweth nigh, the sign that he's coming soon.